powerful reading of that passage I think I've ever listened to. This chapter we started on last week. And chapter 19 obviously follows chapter 18. Chapter 18 set the stage again for this chapter when the disciples had an argument about who was the greatest. And Jesus, for the umpteenth time, dealing with this same argument, tried to help them to understand that the problem with their question was they were asking it based on a value system that was put into their heart and soul by this kingdom, the kingdom of this world, and the way power operates in this world, and the way leadership uses power in this world. And he said, until you get it straight, that the truth is that in the kingdom of God, the greatest is the least. And so all of chapter 19 is really an illustration of this powerful point. This chapter describes three encounters with Jesus, one with Pharisees, one with children, and one with a rich young man. Three encounters give us three examples of how the grace of Jesus Christ breaks on the calloused, worldly hearts of the disciples and creates astonishment and bewilderment that turns their way of thinking upside down. At the end of the chapter, Jesus sums everything up, all of chapters 18 and 19, in the kingdom principle, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And it expresses a much broader sentiment than just saying that the people who are first and greatest in the kingdom now will be last. It's saying that everything you think is important now, you will find has a much different importance in the kingdom of heaven. The values, the economy, the operation, and the spirit of the kingdom of heaven turn everything you think you know about the truth and about what is good on its head. And the first things will be the last. What's up will become down. Because the kingdom of heaven is bigger than you've ever imagined and different. We studied the first encounter with the Pharisees regarding divorce and marriage last week. This week we'll start with the second encounter, which is Jesus with children. Now this is an encounter that is recounted both in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. And one of the best recountings is in Mark, where we learned that Jesus was indignant when the disciples tried to stop the parents from bringing the children for blessing. And that's because it was Mark, we believe, is believed to be Peter's, the Apostle Peter's reminiscence of his time with Jesus. His side of the story told to Mark, who was kind of a secretary for him. And Jesus, and Peter probably remembers that Jesus was indignant because it was probably Peter the head of the line trying to turn people away to guard the master, and he felt the full force of Jesus' indignation. Children were being brought to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them and pray a blessing for them. The disciples were angry that that important kingdom business was being interrupted by kids. But it wasn't just any old kids, it was other people's kids. Ooh. What's the difference? Well, I think that my kids are spirited and exploring their independence, while I think other people's kids who are acting the same way are badly behaved and poorly brought up. The same event is recorded, as I said, in Mark, and we find out that Jesus was indignant for the whole idea that they would think that the kids, that these children and that the parents' desire that their children be blessed by God would be something that Jesus wouldn't support and enter into. He was indignant about it. It is likely, though Matthew doesn't say so, that the disciples were surprised and astonished by Jesus' rebuke. They may well have been thinking, these are unimportant people, other people's kids. And they shouldn't be allowed to interrupt church business, let alone be the focus of it. Now, it's a caveat I want to say to all the parents here. We need to respect the fact that the people around you, your neighbors in the pews around you, didn't get up early and come in here this morning to listen to your kids express themselves. So we do need to be sensitive to the needs of others around us as parents. But there isn't one kid here this morning that deserves the dreaded title of other people's kids. They are all our kids. When we dedicate each kid, part of it is I have you all stand as part of a vow to commit yourself to helping parents raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That is something that we do because all of these kids here are our kids. And it's one of our greatest responsibilities and most sustaining privileges to bring them to the presence of Jesus Christ for a blessing from Him every Sunday morning. Now, granted, we need to teach our kids to respect others and to behave considerately. And we all have a part in that as well. A child that grows up believing that they are the center of the universe will have to become either a movie star, a CEO, or president of the United States to fit in. And either way, even if they find a way to fit in with that kind of lifestyle and attitude, they will be unhappy people whose lives will be a misery to them and to others around them. But even so, nothing about the kingdom of heaven, nothing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing about what we do here and the holiness and the respect with which we come together on Sunday morning justifies a dismissive attitude or a chronic irritation aimed at children. If you don't like kids, you have a problem. It's a problem in a spiritual condition you need to confess and you need to repent of. Jesus won't tolerate a calloused heart that lays any snare of ill will or haughtiness to trip up any of our kids. They have a job. They are here, as Jesus said, to teach us what it is to learn how to receive the kingdom of heaven. And we need to decipher what it is that Jesus meant by that. It's not a sentimental thing because we all know the kids are just like us. Sometimes they're great and sometimes they're not. But they come before the Lord needy and even sometimes without any understanding of what's ahead of them and what they are going to need, just like us. So we bring them before the Lord for His blessing, and we continue to pray for them throughout their whole life. The last encounter is Jesus' encounter with the rich and, I dare say, godly young man. This man was wealthy, and in Jewish culture, that meant that he was blessed by God. More than that, he was also a devout and godly man who was disciplined by God's law and interested in spiritual growth. His discussion with Jesus was summed up in the question, "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? I have done all these things, and I still hunger for more. What's next?" And I guarantee you that spiritual discipline will never bring you to a place of nirvana, where you are emptied of all desire and poured out into the presence of God. God didn't create us this way. Spiritual desire will result in a search, and a search and waiting on God will result in satisfaction and a growth of understanding and a growth of intimacy with the God who calls us to abide in Him, which after a time will grow into a greater thirst and a greater hunger because God is always greater and always there to give what we need. We will grow from hunger to hunger, finding always that God satisfies, always that God sustains. And this young man was at one of these places, one of these plateaus. He was hungry for more. And his discussion with Jesus brought him to, look, what's next? What must I do that I must obtain, that I may obtain eternal life? And Jesus' response in verse 21 was, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. and come follow me. Now, this hit him like a ton of bricks the same way it hits us as middle-class Americans. We don't want to give up our stuff. All right? But understand, first of all, the person of Jesus was right there in front of him. All right? It wasn't a preacher or an elder. It was Jesus himself. And Jesus was a compelling figure. Not only that, but Jesus was surrounded by men, some wealthy, some not so much. Some who were barely make it, some who owned a fishing boat and were tradesmen and craftsmen in their own right. And they had given it all up to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't laying out an economic plan for redistribution of wealth. He was doing much more than that. He was speaking to this guy and he was saying, remember, he was speaking to this man and saying, give it all and come and follow me. Put it all aside. It's all a distraction. You're ready for the next jump into the arms of God. Do you remember how indignant the disciples were with Mary for anointing Jesus with a very costly ointment, saying that it should have been sold and the money given to the poor? Jesus was not. Jesus' gospel calls us to the kingdom of heaven, not just to social justice in this planet. He calls us to that. There is no either or. But the fact is, the central passion that drives every concern for justice, for compassion, for evangelism, for discipleship and holiness, all of it is a passion for Jesus Christ. And if that's not there, you're building on sand. Jesus accepted and praised Mary for her expression of extravagant love. Jesus was telling the young man, he wasn't preaching to him an economic theory, he was telling him to free himself by giving everything away so that he could follow Jesus completely and without reservation, to become passionate about Jesus and the kingdom. Jesus' response was not as extreme as we might think. Like I said, Jesus was standing in front of him in the flesh. Certainly this young man had seen Jesus miraculously heal many of the crowds surrounding him. Matthew himself had been a wealthy tax collector and had no serious problem dropping it and using the cash he had on hand to throw a big party to introduce all of his friends to Jesus. All of the disciples had left their homes and their livelihoods to follow Jesus Christ, and none of them were regretting it. The kingdom of heaven hung thick about Jesus. You could have seen it in the faces of the people around him. There was something about Jesus himself that compelled all sorts of men from all sorts of economic strata and all sorts of women to drop everything and devote themselves utterly to him without reservation. But neither his wealth nor his disciplined spiritual life had prepared the rich young man to embrace Jesus. As a matter of fact, his wealth in particular hardened his heart. It made him afraid. He hit his own panic button. Horn went off in his head. He said, whoa, wait a minute, that means there's no safety net. Again, the worldly hearts of the disciples were astonished at Jesus' statement that getting a rich, self-made man into the kingdom of heaven was like threading the eye of a needle with a camel. Then who can possibly be saved? Asked the astonished disciples. And Jesus said in verse 26, with people it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And in saying that, he was saying, your salvation is in God's hands, you can trust him. And he was also saying that that rich young man was not abandoned by God now. God would continue, the hound of heaven would continue to seek him, continue to convict him, and to turn his heart. Peter got right to the point, and he said, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus replied, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children's or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. All of the sacrifices for the kingdom of heaven will be worthwhile. These are the words of Jesus Christ. They will be worthwhile even if they seem too great at the time to be worth enduring. No matter what you are going through or have gone through or will be asked to go through, the kingdom of heaven, when we receive it, will make all sacrifices worthwhile. It will redeem and reconcile the greatest mysteries and sorrows and losses and hurts that we have had in our life. It's this last encounter with Jesus that makes me think about that passage in Revelation where Jesus addresses the Christians, the church at Laodicea. And he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Jesus is saying that to believers, not to unbelievers. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcame, also overcame, and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All of our religious training, all of our discipline, and any mastery of this world's resources that we can boast of are nothing compared to letting Jesus Christ into our heart. That passage from the Revelation was written, again, to believers, not unbelievers. It is a call to believers to revitalize their relationship with their Master, to sit and have lunch with Jesus. There are plateaus that our growth and our life's path brings us to. And we become restless and hungry, and we're not sure why. And God leaves us there to see if we will try to feed ourselves, to kindle our own light in the darkness, or will we wait on Him to receive what He brings? And if we stay hungry and continue to wait on Him for what He will bring Himself. And we will grow in intimacy with Him. I confess that I need and I desire to know the presence of Jesus, the joy and the power of His love for me, as well as His love for His creation. Once when I was a pastor on call at our local hospital here, a man was brought in from Poplar Lake. He was my age exactly, and he had died suddenly without warning. I sat with his distraught widow, his brother, and his sister-in-law for 2 hours. And I thought, this was Saturday night. I thought, this could be my last Sunday. It could be my last sermon. I don't want to wait for more of Jesus. I want it now. Life is too short and too uncertain to waste on lesser passions. Nothing I do or say will give me any power or joy. Only what I have in fellowship with Jesus matters. And the only thing that cautions my steps is a desire not to create for myself my own lives, to try to make a God in my image that I can throw myself before. It's all very tricky. We have a living God, and there's not a one-size-fits-all plan for every life. He draws us to himself as we wait on him and as we sit and just feel hungry for him. And our worship, our prayer, our Bible reading becomes a hunger for a deeper walk with him. And we begin to decide that I don't care what that next step is. I want to take it. I want what he's got. I want him. Nothing I do or say will give me any power or joy. Only what I have in fellowship with Jesus matters. Only what my life has hid in God with Jesus Christ is valuable and powerful and life-giving. I honestly don't care if I'm last in the kingdom of heaven. I do not care. As long as I'm with Jesus and he smiles when he sees me. But I don't want to wait to see that smile. I understand that the air is thick down here, as C.S. Lewis said. I understand it's hard and that every intimate moment we have from Christ seems almost stolen. And it is just a hint and a glimpse and a moment compared to what it will be when he is here and we are with him. And he is our light and we dwell and he dwells among us. But I want that now. I want to be whatever path he wants me on, because that passion for Jesus is at the heart of understanding the kingdom of heaven, understanding what its economy is, understanding who I am and who I'm going to be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for myself and for these friends that you would forgive the hardness of our calloused hearts. We are so often astonished by the truth that you make plain in front of us. We ask that you would overlook our astonishment and our cynicism at the plain sense of the kingdom of heaven. And I pray, Lord, that you would please give us persistence, tenacity, stubbornness in prayer, to call out for you, to reach out for you, to serve you, Lord. Not to just sit and wait, but to serve you in some way, hoping that even in that service, we'll catch a glimpse of you. You will tell us that when we love one another, you are in our midst. And what a great way to find intimacy with you and to find your next step for our life, but to be serving you and to be loving others in it, because at that moment, you are present with all of us. Please come to us. Come into us and stay and speak with us. Teach us how to repent of our selfishness and tell us what we must give up utterly, and we will follow you. In Christ's name, amen.